As we continue in worship together, will you please turn with me to the book of Romans? And we're still in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And today we'll be looking specifically at verses 24 through 32. And as you turn there, I just want to thank you for the privilege to be able to preach the Word of God to you on a regular basis. It is a great joy. It is a joy to be able to do it, but it is a joy also to know that the people to whom I am preaching so love and know and want to live this Word. Your faith encourages me. I hear it regularly through your testimonies at the door or your emails, or just through conversations of others, how you're seeking to live these things out, how you're searching the Scriptures for yourself to see if these things are so. And so I am regularly served by your allegiance to the Word, and I'm grateful that we have this time together. I just warn you before we do get into this reading, though I bring gospel today, I bring good news. What you're about to read is one of the heavier, harder texts in all the Bible. And I hope that my tone and tact will reflect that today in the sermon. So just be aware. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. At the behest of a couple of individuals that I love and respect, people who kind of share some of my literary reading interests, I have recently begun a new series of books written by C.S. Lewis that I've always heard of, but have never taken the time to dive into. You all know well The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that kick off for the Chronicles of Narnia. But lesser known, and so far, at least in my own experience, equally meaningful, is his other series known as the Space Trilogy or the Ransom Trilogy. Just curious, how many of you have ever read that before? Wow. I respect you. It's like I never even knew it existed until a couple years ago. One of the most fascinating parts about at least the first book, that's all I've made it through so far, Out of Silent Planet, is this guy is basically kidnapped from Earth by the name of Ransom, by the way. Ransom is kidnapped by two other guys who are on the planet, and they basically throw him into this spaceship, and they take him to another planet that, to the best of my like mental recollection, you know how you have your own mental pictures of things, it reminds me of a Dr. Seuss book, like The Lorax. I cannot imagine the craziness of this world and its creatures. He doesn't call the foreign entities or the people on the planet aliens. He gives them a fancy name like the Oriyasa. But what's interesting and like what's I keep like imagining this experience of being on another planet is this guy, Ransom, who's been kidnapped, is a philologist. It's hard to say. It's a guy who studies words, like that's his vocation. Like for some of you, you're thinking, like, how boring? Do people actually get paid to do that? Yes, they do. Dictionaries come from somewhere, right? So this guy is enamored with words, and now that he is on this planet, he's thinking like, oh, I can't wait to learn their language, and maybe I can like bring this back, you know, and tell of this new culture. He's just a true academic. And yet he's left with this like, this crazy experience. When you don't have a dictionary, when you don't have an interpreter, like he has to figure out ways to communicate with them and learn what they're trying to communicate to him. And thankfully, they have some capacity to communicate to him. And one of the most interesting concepts that he has to wrestle through, because he's using like all one-syllable words, because he's trying to make it as plain as possible, is to try to explain when they start asking him about where he came from, to try to explain the concept of sin. Think about that. If you had to like explain sin to someone else using only one syllable, but they don't know what the word sin means, so you got to give them something else. Like, how do you say it? What do you use? Well, the concept that Ransom uses throughout the at least the opening book, and the word that they choose to use back to him throughout the book, is none other than the small, simple, four-letter word, bent. Bent. When he's trying to describe the sinfulness of humanity back on Earth, he calls them the bent ones. When they start explaining evil on their own planet, they refer to them as the bent ones, the crooked ones. And then, in a greater explanation, they learn in the end that there was a greater entity, the bent one, who brought about this bending in all the others. And if you think about that, just one word, it really does capture, I think, a lot of the justice that is flowing through Romans 1. When you see something bent or out of shape, you want to put it back right. You want to make it straight. Now, not everyone is like obsessively, compulsively straightening all of their pins and stuff. In fact, it seems that some revolt against that altogether. But we all have a fundamental appreciation for that which is right as opposed to that which is wrong. That which works as opposed to that which is broken. That which is beautiful as opposed to that which is ugly. And we don't like for stuff to be crooked, bent, broken. I don't like for my car to be bent and broken, as happened to my front left tire the other day. Hearing this loud, clamoring noise going down the interstate, I thought that I was literally about to lose a tire. I had no idea what to do about it. I called the guy in our church that I trust the most about these issues, and he's like, "Your lug nuts are loose." That's a dangerous thing. But I wasn't like, "Ah, who cares? It's just a loud, clunky noise. I'm just going to keep going." It was bent. It was crooked. It was wrong. I wanted to make it right. That's good. You making wrong things right is good. We don't like wrongness in ourselves. We don't like wrongness in our world. I mean, do you not emotionally resonate when you look at the world around you and you see how crooked it is? And you're like, would somebody straighten this mess out? That's the energy and the vigor of some people in politics, because we think that if we can just get the right guy in office, he can finally straighten this mess out. We want the world around us made right. We don't like its wrongness. It bothers us on a regular basis. But it's not just the wrongness like outside us, but we're also bothered by the wrongness in us. We realize that, like my front left tire, sometimes we clunk along in this loud way. It's not always there, but like we just get loose. We're like, we're starting to like come off the hinges at times. And we're like, why did I do that? Why do I do that? And like in the privacy of my own heart, like, why do I feel this way? Or why do I want those things? Why is it that interpersonally, like, I can't get along with that person or these people? Why do I always feel this way at work? Why does this go down in my marriage? We want it straight. We want it fixed. I mean, are you not tired of the bentness within you? And so Paul comes bringing good news. He's bringing good news. He is so excited about sharing this great news that this one has come, God's Son, and entered into the human realm to right the wrongs. And he's saying that he's already come and he's already made things right for those who are believing in him, for those who are trusting in him. And the more they hear of this good message, the more they hear of this news of his coming and having made things right historically, the more it will, in the moment, make things right and assure them that in the end, God will fully and finally make things right. And it all comes about through this gospel. This gospel about the right being made wrong through reliance in the rescuer, ruler, Jesus Christ alone. Like, that's what he's preaching. And so as he's explaining it, he first and foremost has been teaching us, those who have been here, he's been teaching us that this God makes things right no matter what. And that is good news in the end, but it's bad news for those who are in the wrong. His wrath rightly is worked out against those who have bent themselves against him. Those who have defied him, those who have chosen alternate ultimates, those who have gone after idols, like he will pour out his wrath on the rebellious, and he will pour out his wrath on the self-righteous, those people who try to fix it themselves, and it's setting them up to remember that the only way they're ever going to be made right before God is through relying upon Jesus alone. But that doesn't come until chapter 3, verse 21. Right now, I would just point your eyes to where we are in the overall flow of Romans, and that is chapter 1, verse 18, which reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Ungodliness and unrighteousness, those are the two major categories. Those are the two ways that we are bent out of shape. Ungodliness is this lack of reverence for God. We don't treat him as God. He is not our highest and our ultimate. And he's addressing that in 1:18 to 32. And then unrighteousness is when, like, the actions that we do that are out of sync with God. They're the wrong actions. They're not right. And that is, even people who are trying really, really hard still can't live up to the list of rules, to his standards of perfection, because they're bent in those ways as well. Even if they had the right instructions, they would still do the wrong thing. And so Paul is just saying, like, hey, look, there's no righteousness for you with God through your own just like inherent goodness. There ain't any. You're messed up. You're bent from the beginning. You push against God. And there is no rightness for you in doing good things or trying to please God through religious efforts, because you can never live up to his standard. So
give up on that. Let's recognize that our righteousness only comes through the accomplished work of the risen rescuer, ruler, Jesus, and relying upon him alone. That's where it's all headed. But for us now, Paul is actually like making a pretty interesting argument, something that is actually good for our souls, as harsh as it may seem on the surface. And what is that? What is it that he is ultimately trying to do in these few moments? He is trying to show us that God is right to rectify wrong. God is right to rectify wrong. He is right to fix that which is broken. Before we ever get to the fact of how he can do this and will do this through Christ and Christ alone, like we have to understand like what his alternative plan would be. If God is the God who makes things right, he can either make them right through Jesus, or he can make them right directly through judgment. So those are your options. This is what he's setting up. Get made right with God through judgment, so you take that punishment on yourself, yeah, that was right, or you get things right through Jesus and thereby get grace and enjoy rightness with him forever. He's trying to show us like that, like don't choose option A. You don't want to go with option A. Now the Romans know this. They're not non-Christians. I mean, they're in Christ, they believe in him, but they don't understand the full impacts of the gospel yet in their life, and so it would still be easy for them to think, well, maybe, like, you know, maybe people aren't that bad. Maybe we could just kind of rely on some of our own natural instincts, or maybe we could just try to follow a few rules and get into God's good favor. Paul is trying to strengthen their own understanding of the gospel, and for you to understand how the gospel works, relying on Jesus alone, you have to understand that the alternatives do not work. And there is nothing in and of yourself that would actually commend you to God apart from his radical intervention in Christ. This is about reorienting our hopes away from our inner person and our own hearts and our own selves, despite the American mantra, and placing it in Christ and Christ alone. The way that the Heidelberg Catechism is organized probably is based on the structure of Romans. The whole thing, 52 weeks of teaching people through all the major doctrines of the Bible, is organized under three headings: guilt, grace, gratitude. The guilt that we stew in, if you will, for a little bit, apart from Christ in these verses, leads us to grace in Christ and how to avail ourselves of him, and then that will lead to gratitude, how we live that out in our day-to-day lives. But if there is no guilt first, there can be no lasting understanding of grace. So here's what I need to do, because I add the warning label here like a medication almost. This particular text is indeed heavy, it is hard, and it needs to be handled appropriately. It has to be handled appropriately by you even as you're taking it in. And here's the warning that I'm going to give you. Here's the service that I want to provide. I'll put it this way, and you're just going to have to trust me. It'll be too hard for me to try to like preach a point and apply it, preach a point and apply it. What I need to do first in this context is to let you understand how these few heavy verses would have hit the Romans originally. I want to tell you kind of like the story, if you will. And it's going to be kind of impersonal. You got to let me like do like a lecture kind of thing. It'll be animated because I'm excited about it. But it needs to be very factual. I want you to grasp it here. And before you try to transfer it to down here or to over there to some other person, but let's start here first, please. I want to give further instruction. So let me just give you the concept. And then we'll talk about like the practical outworking of that. Here's the concept, as simple as I can give it. Paul's establishing the guilt of mankind so that they would actually embrace the grace that only comes through Christ, right? And he's showing that all the world is guilty before God, and they rightly deserve his wrath. And last week we saw why it is right for God to express his wrath against the rebellious. Why? Do you remember? Why is it? It's because they rejected God. It wasn't just their actions, it was their affections. Like, they chose to put, like those pagans, those pagans, I'm talking about us, even though it could be true of us. But those pagans, like, actually chose to reject God and to, instead of worshiping the Creator, they decided to worship the creature, the creation itself. That's the fundamental problem. They knew God, and yet they rejected God. It was a matter of idolatry. G.K. Chesterton said it this way, "For when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything." When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. When you reject the worship of God, it's not like, oh, well, I'm just not the worshiping type. You just choose to worship something else. Let's beat up a little bit on an ancient culture and civilization because it's easier to do than picking on our own. Think about the Egyptians. Like, just think about, like, their rejection of God as the ruler of their lives instead of actually wanting him and to obey him. They rejected him and replaced him with gods of their own choosing. One historian put it this way: they thrived in the fertile Nile Delta region because the river overflowed its banks every year and revitalized the soil. You know that about the Nile. They also understood the vital role of the sun in growing crops. But rather than thank the creator of the soil or the river or the sun, they worshiped the sun and the river. They then invented elaborate myths to explain the origins of the river and the sun and gave them personalities to account for their cycles. Then they presumed to bribe these objects of creation with sacrifices, supposing they possessed the power to give or to take life. You're like, man, how foolish. I can't believe people would do that. But people today look upon such superstition with amused disdain, and yet they also frequently confuse the gift with the giver. Think of it. Someone who looks to a paycheck for provision instead of to a river. Dutifully serving one's own livelihood, even sacrificing their marriage and children on the altar of career. What is it? We have justified an alternate ultimate. We have replaced the creator for his creation. Our ultimate is not him, but it, stuff, or others. And Paul is saying, that is why humanity is guilty before God. It is fundamentally an act of treason. God created them. He's made himself known to them. Like, they know that he exists. They know that he has some kind of rules, but they just don't like the idea of him ruling over them. Now, keep in mind that this revelation of God as the owner and creator, this revelation of God as the rule giver and enforcer, doesn't actually remedy the sin situation. It's kind of like for me knowing that there's a 35 mile per hour speed limit on an unsaid road close to the church and choosing not to go that speed. Like, if I were to get a ticket, which I've talked myself out of one time, but I don't think I'm going to get another shot at it. Me knowing that I've broken the law, or me knowing that there are laws, doesn't fix the fact that I've broken them. But it does remove the excuse. There's three 35 mile per hour signs over there. I had to take an exam a long time ago to make sure that I could get this little car that would enable, like, I know that there is law, I know that there are rules, I know what the rules are, I have broken them before, but that's not enough to fix anything, but it is enough to let me know that I'm in the wrong. And what we're embracing here first and foremost, what we saw last week, is that humanity as a whole is in the wrong because they know God's created everything. He's put himself in this position where they know that he's there and he's in charge, and yet they still reject him, replace it with something else, and do their own merry way and want to make themselves happy. It is absolute idolatry. That's the why. Unabashed idolatry. But there is a how. How does God reveal his wrath? That's why God reveals his wrath. And this is where we are today. Hang with me. And here's where it gets really interesting, because we would think from these verses that it is these things in these verses that are the reason why God is angry. But you're not understanding the passage correctly if you think this is why God is angry. This is how God is angry. The text says that the wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed from heaven against men here and now. In chapter 2, it's going to talk about a future, rendering of God's judgment. But right now, it's talking about the present. And it is saying that God already, in this moment, is showing his wrath upon a rebellious creation on account of the way that people have been enslaved to the very sins that are associated with their idols. The stuff in this text isn't merely sin against God. It is the effect of the more fundamental sin of idolatry and rejecting him. This is the expression of God's wrath in the moment. If you're ever wondering, why in the world is this world so wrong? Why won't God just come and fix this mess? If he's so right, why is it so wrong? I want you to know that the wrongness of this world is an expression of his rightness. He has actually allowed people to live out the implications of their idolatry and their disloyalty to him, and so that they could see what the world is like without him running it. It is a gracious releasing of wrath into the consequences of their very own actions. Almost like a parent who finally allows their kid to eat all the Halloween candy, even though they told them they should only have about 5 pieces a day. It's just, you know what? Just go ahead. I'm going to release you to it so you can learn the hard way. When we look around and see the crookedness of our world and the crookedness of our own hearts, what we're seeing in this is God's wrath actually being expressed. And the key to understanding this is this phrase that occurs 3 times in this very text. God handed them over. God handed them over. That phrase is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, to refer to those times where God handed over Israel to their enemies. He delivered them over. It's kind of like when the police turned someone over to the court. God hands them over to the consequences of their idolatry. He delivers them over into this disgusting style of life that is destructive and degrading. And there are actually 2 major spheres of God's wrath that are being poured out on rebellious humanity in the here and now. And this is what the passage focuses on. Here's the way to organize. How is God's wrath being expressed in the present? Here are the consequences of God's wrath for idolatry in humankind. The first one is sexual degradation. Sorry for the larger word, but I need it to work with the next one, which is social destruction. 2 spheres. God has turned people over to sexual degradation. They degrade themselves sexually, and they see themselves as enslaved to it, and there is social destruction, interpersonal, conflict, and all kinds of, person-to-person, opposition. And friends, this is where it gets the heaviest, because in our own culture, people have actually begun to so justify the behaviors that are listed here That, like, it's hard for us to even understand this as a handing over into something wrong because we think it's right. That's how deceived we are. But what Paul wants you to understand is that by God releasing people into unchecked, in this first instance, sexual degradation, like, this is his judgment. People are experiencing this in themselves. Look at verse 24 again. It says that therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. To impurity. That typically deals with sexual impurity. Uncleanness. To defilement, if you think of it that way. Impurity could seem prudish. Well, think of it being as defiled or spoiled. God has handed them over to being defiled. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. It's a very physical act. I want you to know this, friends, that God created our bodies for his good purposes. That's why we read Genesis 1 today. Wasn't that a beautiful picture? You're like, you're looking at day 6 and you're like, wow, this is so awesome. Like, the good God of the universe has created humanity and male and female to represent his good rule. Like, he gives them dominion over the entire creation. They're like king and queen over creation. And they're together going to complement one another in fulfilling this demand to represent his good rule. And they're going to use their bodies to demonstrate that good rule. And through their closeness with one another, even more image bearers will come. And they'll continue to work together to show God's good rule over the whole world. I mean, it's like awesome. It's very physical. It's very earthy. It's very real. Like, you walk away from Genesis chapter 1 or Psalm 8, which also speaks to it, and you're like, wow, it's pretty awesome to be human. I mean, I get to represent the good King Jesus with my body. Like, in this world, not just in my mind or in my heart, but like physically, I represent God. And what happens is when they reject God as like the source of all that is good and right, and they place it on the creature, now they themselves become creaturely. Instead of being over creation, they now themselves are under it, enslaved to it. Like, they're actually like wrapped up in it to such a degree that they can no longer like get out. They can't distance themselves from it. I mean, it is a terrible dehumanizing influence. When people start rejecting God, what they inevitably do is they see themselves either as machines or animals. Those are your options. For those who live for the idol of productivity, like, they see themselves as machines. They just have to function. They need fuel. They need resources. They see other people as objects to conquer. They need the next business transaction. They need the next person who can get their career to where it needs to be. Like, they use and they abuse and they just like dehumanize. They've been given over to this like lust for money, and therefore everything is a transaction. We've lost all humanity. But where it is even more felt is in the sexual, the sensual. Because as soon as you think that the God of this world, the one that you should be living for more than any other, is just pleasure at any and all costs, you give up God's rules for no rules or your own rules, and now we are left of actually thinking of ourselves as animals. In fact, I was working out at the gym the other day, and you know, sometimes you're at the mercy of somebody else's playlist. And I don't remember the group. Maybe it was like Imagine Dragons or something. It was like a kind of a pop rock group. But the title of the song was Animals. And it was talking about how we're just living out like our impulses as animals in these relationships with one another. And I'm like, are people singing this? Are people celebrating like being like animals? Like, you just act on your impulses? You don't have any restraint? Friends, that's degrading. That's humiliating. It's vile. It's debased. I mean, think about this. If you actually own that as your identity, if you say that, you know, I just feel this way, like this is a need. Like I have to have this, and I need this satisfaction. Like, you know better. And I say this respectfully, but you need to see the dehumanizing influence. But it's like being a dog in heat. An unneutered puppy, like, it's shameful. The fact that you just have an impulse and you feel like you have a need to satisfy that impulse and you have no restraint. Paul is saying, like, you've been handed over to judgment. Like, you're experiencing already the wrath of God. It says that they exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Like, you had this wonderful opportunity to live for the Creator, who is the fountain of all blessing, and instead you chose some, like, human source of satisfaction, and it changed you. God handed you over in such a way where you're now identified by this. In fact, we've even seen this argued at the level of the Supreme Court in recent days with Obergefell versus Hodges 2015, in which it was actually stated that someone's aberrant sexual orientation is indeed fundamental to their identity. It's a master plan of Satan over the course of 400 years of human history for us to, like, think of ourselves no longer in terms of who we are in relationship to other people or what God has made us or who our parents are. Now, like, who you are is in yourself. It's psychologized. And then Freud came along, and he's the one that actually, like, took the self on the inside, the psyche, if you will, and he made it sexualized. And even though behavioral psychologists do not use Freud, the after effects of his thinking are still with all of us because we think of sexual orientation and inclination as, like, a fundamental aspect of our identity. Whereas what God created us to find our identity in was not sexual gratification in people around us, but in Him and His good rule over us, and that being expressed through us. The whole situation reminds me of that crazy story in the Old Testament. Do you remember this? It's in Daniel chapter 4. We won't turn there for time. But it's King Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty king of Babylon. I mean, he is, like, sitting high on the hog. He is in charge. He is large. He is well known. And Daniel prophesies about one of his dreams, and he says, because of your hubris, because of your pride, because of the fact that you worship yourself, God is actually going to turn you into a human animal. And you know what God does? God gives him over to that crazy desire to worship self by, like, striking him with temporary madness. And the king of the known world at that time, the largest empire on the planet, is on his hands and knees, groveling in the grass, long fingernails, like long beard, eating grass for weeks. And then it says, it's amazing because it breaks into first person. It's like somebody's quoting Nebuchadnezzar as he breaks out of this. And it says, and then I learned to worship the God of heaven alone, and my reason was restored to me. Friends, unbridled idolatry leads to a disordered heart and mind that produces moral and sexual craziness. Paul gets even more specific in verses 26 and 27. Notice what he says. For this reason. What reason? The fact that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For that reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So this is kind of similar. So Paul's going to give you an example. He's going to give you what should be, to people at that time, like a heinous example of this just being given up to your desires, right? Of this madness that comes from, like, rejecting God. And here's the example that he can come up with. because Paul is a Jew and he grew up with some like moral sensibilities on account of the law of God. Like the example that he gives here would have seemed like crazy. Like this is the stuff that only the wild pagans do. And yet here's where it's not going to hit hard with you, because every one of you will know someone who actually identifies as the behaviors that are listed here. But here's the crazy thing. It was supposed to be shocking. I know it was going to seem normal, but I just want you to know that what he's about to say was supposed to be shocking. Like, oh my goodness, I can't believe anybody does that. And frankly, I have had the displeasure of thinking through what would be some things that I could say from the pulpit that would be actually shocking to people, but I don't even want to bring them up because there are children in the room. But this is the kind of thing that I don't want to bring up because there are children in the room, and the only reason I do bring it up is because it's in the text. But just think about all the crazy things that people do in the name of sexual fulfillment. We'll leave it at that, and then fill in the blank here. Here's the example that Paul used that was supposed to shock you. Women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. He begins with women, interestingly. I think the reason that he does that is because most people would expect, just because of stereotypes associated with the male gender, that, oh, well, they're more impulsive and they think more sensually. But you know it's bad when the women are giving themselves over to just this sexual inflamement. And then he turns to the men and says, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, and men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Shameless acts. That which is unnatural. Friends, we don't have to do a biology lesson here or an anatomy lesson to understand that God designed the differences between a male and a female to be complementary to one another, and that's actually pleasurable and good and desirable. And to turn outside of that is not only degrading, it's not only like disobedient to the design, like it wasn't made for that, but it's displeasurable and it's dishonorable. And it brings about all kinds of other like consequences in the body and in the mind. I would just have you reference the suicide rates between heterosexual and homosexual individuals over the course of the last 20 years. Friends, sexual sin in particular is so like emphasized in the scriptures, not because they're prudish, like God's the one that designed that relationship, but it's because when it's done wrongly, like it affects not only the mind, but the body. Like it rewires like the body. Just think of the permanent damage that has been caused because of this, not only because of things like venereal disease, which could happen in other forms of sexual sin, or even in heterosexual sin. I know that that's a thing, but think about the psychological devastation and then the sociological implications of all these children who don't have the nurture of a mother or a father. They're going to be missing one or the other. First, this is devastating. It is, in and of itself, the judgment. In the frenzy of the moment, they are destroying themselves sexually. They are sexually debased. And so I just want to say this clearly. Remember, we're in lesson mode. I don't need you to be applying this to your own heart yet, but here's the facts. If you are dominated by sexual sin, not struggling against it, but I'm talking about dominated by it, like you proudly wear that as your identity, I warn you from heaven today that you have already been turned over to God's wrath. You can try to, in your own way, justify it and satisfy it and coddle it and protect it and say, this is just the way I am or this is who I was made to be. But I'm telling you on the basis of Genesis 1, it's not the way you were made to be. It's an expression of the fact that you have rejected the God of the Bible and you have now received in yourself the due penalty of your error. The first outworking of God's wrath against the rebellious is sexual degradation. The second is social destruction. Look at verse 28. It isn't just self-destruction sexually within, but it's also around them. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Again, what was the issue? The issue was them not acknowledging God. The fruit of that was the behavior. God gave them up. God handed them over to this enemy. What did he hand them over to? A debased mind. They don't think properly. And here's the debasement of the mind. Instead of viewing other people as image bearers, now they view them as some form of competition or something to conquer. Notice the conflict of intersocially or interpersonally that happens here. A debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What is it that ought not to be done? He's not talking about sexual sin here. He's talking about social sin, the way people treat one another. Here it is. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Notice this, this desire to have other things, this fundamental hatred, malice for other people. When you say someone is malicious, that's the word, malice. People are ruthless. And because of that, notice how it affects the way that they treat others. There's envy. You're always wanting what other people have. There's murder. Like people will kill people to get what they have. There's strife. They're just constantly competing with others. There's deceit. There's maliciousness. Again, Paul's not being overly specific. Just catch the category so we can move faster. Gossips, assassinating other people with your words, making them look bad so that you can look good. Slanderers, same thing. Haters of God is mixed in there as well. When you hate humanity, you're expressing a hatred for God because they also are his image bearers. Insolent, haughty, boastful, just being obsessed with self. I mean, just think about the amount of time that people spend like actually cultivating their image on like LinkedIn or some type of social media profile, like always trying to present them their best self. Like they just want somebody to like them, to give them a thumbs up, to give them a heart. Hours. Boastful inventors of evil. The standard forms of evil don't even like catch anymore. Now it's like, hey, what are new ways we can disobey God? And notice this one. One of the greatest expressions of this intersocial malady is disobedient to parents. That's a good thing to remember. Like how you treat your parents, how you honor your parents, like that's part of God's good design for humanity. And I'm not just saying it to the children in the room, nor am I trying to apply that to my five children sitting over here because like I'm feeling like things at home aren't going as well. We're doing well. But I'm more concerned about those who are already like older and absolutely like disregard their parents in old age and don't care for them. It's almost American to do so. Foolish, faithless, you can't count on them. Heartless, they're insensitive, ruthless. They'll do whatever it takes. You ever heard the saying, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there? It's the rat race, got to climb the ladder. Can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. What are we saying in all that? We're justifying our sinfully selfish behavior toward other people because we wanted something else. It's the debased mind. Now we're willing to destroy everyone around us to get what we want. It is social chaos. Friends, just think about all the laws that, like the legislation of the United States has had to adopt because we're not willing to base our law system on some of the fundamental revelations of God's good rule expressed in the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying wholesale the Ten Commandments. I'm not making an argument for whether the Ten Commandments need to be in schools or not be in schools. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is by not defending something as basic as the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman. All the other laws that you have to make up for that one. It's just an expression because something's messed up. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they know it. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Friends, that is socially messed up. You know how I know that the text is right in saying that everyone who does these things know they deserve to die? Because nobody stinking wants to die. Think of the amount of money that we pour into evading death. I love the way
that the guy from Orlando with the curly hair, Sproul, thank you, R.C. Sproul, he's in heaven now. Hey, guys, come on, give me some credit. Like, you forget things. I love the way that R.C. Sproul, he was brilliant. He had a Ph.D. truly in philosophy. And he would teach people all over. He would debate all over the place. He would show up. And he would engage intellectually in any debate with any atheist, with any agnostic. He'd give them all the time that they wanted in exchange for one question at the end that they would have to answer to him. And that was this, to any atheist, to any agnostic. What do you do with your guilt? The guilt is there. They know it's wrong. And so here is like the ultimate in antisocial behavior that God's given people over to, is they try to pull as many other people into that category as they can. It's not that bad. Oh, you're just, you know, you just had a hard life. Yeah, look, we go through some tough seasons. It's not that big a deal. Like, you were born that way. You can't help that. Hey, look, we all got to do it, you know? You got to do what you got to do to stay afloat. Like, those types of commendations where people are actually telling other people, like, to do the things that they know will end in end-time judgment, wrath of God, like death. Friends, it is a terrible world, and that is a consequence of the outright insistence that anything or anyone else be God other than God. The whole judgment here, both in its sexual and social expressions, reminds me of the way that Eskimos used to hunt the wolf. This is so outlawed now, but back in the 1800s, they would actually take a sharp, double-edged blade between 6 to 8 inches long, and in the Arctic temperatures, they would dip it in blood and let it freeze. And then they would dip it in blood again and let it freeze. And so they get thicker and thicker on the outside. And then they would take the handle of that blade and stick it out in the middle of the snow, sticking straight up in the air, so that the wolf in the area could then begin to catch that scent of blood and begin to feast and engorge itself on the blade that would begin to produce the blood that would ultimately feed more of the frenzy, bringing in more of the wolves, and they're just taking in like what seems to be pleasurable while leading to their own destruction. Friends, this is the judgment of God already in the present. If people are saying like, well, where's God when the world has gone wrong? He's already begun to judge it. It explains the bloody mass of humanity that has fallen prey to sexual debasement and social destruction. And so that's the point that Paul is making. Friends, there's no rightness with God in and of yourselves. No one will think themselves to God, feel themselves to God, reason themselves to God. They are messed up. And the only way that things can be made right is through the means that he himself has provided. It is not in nature. It is not in nurture. It is in the knowledge that God has sent his Son to pay for sin, to provide righteousness, to rescue all those who would rely on him. Now, that's extreme, that's hard, that's dark, but let me tell you how to take this medicine. That was them. But now let's think about us for a second. Because some of you are angry, some of you are confused, some of you are hurt. And I get it. The best way to understand how to apply this to your own heart and life is to understand, first and foremost, that there are not three kinds of people, but only two kinds of people. There are not three ways to live, but two ways to live. Hang with me. This will help. If you were to go out of the auditorium today and look at any of the placards, I mean the tract racks on the wall, you would find a little tract called Two Ways to Live. It makes sense. For those of you who know anything about Christianity, you would be like, oh yeah, there really are only two ways to live. There's God's way and there's man's way. But what you need to understand, friends, is that while there are technically two ways to live, it's probably better for us to acknowledge that there are three ways to live. And this particular doctrine affects all three of those categories of people differently. So what are the three ways? I thought it was just good and bad. No, here are the ways, just so you're clear. There's the rebellious way, where you just go and live off, you know, like reject God and do your own thing. Like pagan, like you just pursue your pleasures. That's like hedonism. It's like outright rebellion. It's like, you know, 1950s, you know, bad to the bone leather jacket, you know, like I'm a fugitive against society kind of thing. Like there's that, there's the rebellious way, and that's what we typically think of as the wrong way. And then there's another way, though. There's another aberrant way. There's another aberrant person, and that is the self-righteous way. So there's the rebellious, and then there's the self-righteous. And this is the category that Paul is ultimately concerned about. He only spends a few minutes, a few little verses on the rebellious, and then he spends the rest of the time on the self-righteous. And I hate to tell you this, but friends, if you're like really like outraged right now, like, man, I can't believe people do that kind of stuff. This is terrible. You've been set up. Because the next verse is going to say, oh, you think they're so bad, but what about you? Have you ever? And then it's coming. I'm just telling you, next week's going to be heavy too if you need to take a vacation. But Paul's concerned about the self-righteous way. See, the self-righteous are those people who think, you know what? Like, God is like the government, and we got to pay our taxes, right? April 15th just came. Yeah, I got to pay my certain percentage of taxes. I got to do my little bit of good works for God, and then everything else belongs to me. Or it's like a kid in school. It's like, okay, I'm going to show up for the school, and then I get summer break so I can do what I want to do. Like, if you view that kind of like relationship with God, you're not righteous either. If you think that you just do a little bit and then God frees you up to do whatever you want to do, you're just as lost as the rebellious person. So there's the rebellious, there's the self-righteous. And you're saying, well, what's the third category if it's not the person who's like trying to give God a little bit and still doing their own thing? Here's the third category. It is the reliant, those who rely on Jesus alone, like those who trust him. It's not about their behavior, it's about their belief, and the belief will produce the behavior. When the person who believes that Jesus has actually like satisfied God's wrath for them and enabled them to live righteously, like they want to live for God, like they want to overcome sexual sin, they want to love the people around them, like this is a result, but the requirement for them is faith in Jesus alone. You see the difference between the three? You got our three categories. You've got the reliant, the self-righteous, and the rebellious. Now, let's apply this to the three groups. To the rebellious, which I think in a culture like this, in a Judeo-Christian society, where most of you have heard the gospel before, where you have some understanding of morality, where you know that there's a right and a wrong, there probably are very few people in the room who actually fit the category of Romans 1, 18 to 32. You say, what? I see myself in a lot of those. I've been disobedient to my parents. I've committed sexual sin. I've hated other people. Friends, this, Paul is talking about pagan, immoral humanity who is identified by those things. This is just who they are. You think of them and you think of that sin. They're not trying to fight it. They're just giving in to their hedonistic impulses. There may be many Americans like that, but there's probably very few of them around here, frankly. You say, why? Why are you saying that? I thought this is everybody. Look, this is true of everybody fundamentally, but
What's also true of many of us is we still try to do, in this middle category, we're the kind of people who still try to do a few little things to appease God and get him off our back. I mean, after all, you came to church today. You give every once in a while. You try to be nice to your neighbors. So I just want you to understand that the category of the outright rebellious, while it is true of us all, to some degree, it is not true of us all as you might think, because Paul is saying this is what identifies them. He's intending for you to think about the pagan, the rebellious, those heathens, if you will, those savages. And some people do live that way. But even if you have struggled with that sin in the past, or you do struggle with it at times, at least you struggle. You have not given in to its impulses fully. Last night, I had the displeasure of repairing a dishwasher. I don't know how to repair a dishwasher. And I refused to watch a YouTube video this time. I was that tired. Long story short, I fixed the dishwasher. It probably took me three times as long as somebody who was a professional. But I can honestly say to any of you in the room, I know how to fix a dishwasher, at least some parts. But there ain't nobody in this room that thinks, that guy's a dishwasher repairman. That doesn't mark me. Friend, please don't neglect the category here. Some of you with very sensitive consciences are going to try to associate any of the sins in the categories and be like, I've done that. I must be under the wrath of God right now. No? Paul has already told the Romans that he sees them as beloved. He sees them as trusting in Christ. He sees them as devoted and holy. Like, he sees them as fully reconciled to God. Like, they already know that they're not that. If anything, it works like 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul presents a similar list of sins, of identities by sin, and says, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus and in the name, in the power of the Lord, of the Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus. Friends, that's what you used to be. So I say this to those of you who may be in the room and saying, you know what? I am who I am. I am a sexual being. Social manners don't matter to me as long as I get what I want. I want you to know right now, and I say it as kindly as I can, you are under God's wrath, and you should turn from your sin and trust in him. But if you have just merely like done these things before, or you're fighting against these things, there is no wrath on you if you are relying upon Jesus. It's been made right in him. So there's the rebellious, and then there is the self-righteous. This category I'm going to have to save for next week, but I'll say enough to say this. For those of you who think, in some way, shape, or form, that because you've done a few good things in your life to get God off your back, that you're somehow right with him, you will find out in chapter 2:1-3:20, that there is no hope for you. And in fact, God's wrath burns even hotter for those who know a lot about the Bible or morality and try to get to him through their own self-effort and not through exclusive trust in the Savior. I was talking to one of the sisters in our church the other day, and I said, I've been stunned thinking about Jesus lately. Because like there's this apparent contradiction. Sometimes he seems really angry with people and like goes right at them. And then other times he seems really gentle and nurturing. And I'm like, what is that about? And then I realized that a few years ago through some various just readings and studies of the gospel, Jesus is like harsh and indignant with self-righteous people, Pharisees. And he's gentle and nurturing and wooing to those who were like struggling, sold under sin. Like he invites them into his rest. They already know that life is terrible without him. It's the one who's trying to like fix it on their own that he is like hostile against. And yet we as a church have a tendency to be like hostile and wrathful toward those who are like struggling under sin. Like they're dominated by it. And then we're gentle with like Roman Catholic moralists and Christian liberals, or maybe conservative Republican types, who they're trying to do some good things in the community. You know, like they're working on their lives. Like, we're gentle with them, but we're harsh with the person that's struggling under sin. And I want you to know, friends, that does not represent the heart of our Savior. Self-righteousness will not make you right with God. Only the saving grace that is available in Jesus. Jesus paid it all, as we will sing in a few moments. He did not pay it some. And then lastly, to those of you who are in the reliant category, you're trusting in Him. Oh, what relief for you to know that that is not you anymore. But for the grace of God, there go I. That's why Newton was saying, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a not that bad person like me." What do he call himself? A wretch. Friends, don't shy away from this. This is who you are apart from Christ having made you right. This is what you've been rescued from in the present, and is a sign of what you'll be rescued from eternity future. Like, he's brought you out. This is not you. He does the exact opposite. I love the way, and I'll conclude with this. I love the way that if you were to take these verses and turn them into the opposite, you know how you can like turn your phone into like opposite mode, where the things that are white become black and the things that are black become white? It's only if you have like a lot of time on an air flight where you start playing around with the settings. You can watch a YouTube video if you want to know more. But yes, when you do like a contrast. Look, friends, we'll end with this positive note. I want you to know that though the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteous, the rebellious, what is God's disposition? What does God hand over to those who are relying upon Jesus? You'll see that same phrase, God handed them over, two more times in Romans. Are you ready for this? God handed over Jesus to be crucified, and God handed over our penalty to Jesus. God doesn't hand you over to your sin. He hands you over to the righteousness that has been secured by Jesus. If you take the opposite of this, you would say it this way. Look at verse 24. This is where we conclude. For those who are trusting in Christ, God gave them up to the purity of their hearts, honoring their bodies among themselves in stable marriages, because they have held to the truth of God instead of a lie, and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the creature. For this reason, God gave them over to honorable passions. For the women actually clung to their husbands in natural relationship. The men forsook deviant relationships and clung to their own wives. Men committing honorable acts with their wives and receiving in themselves the rightful reward for righteousness. Think about that. Just think about the opposite of this. And since they saw fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a functional mind, an enlightened mind, to do what ought to be done. And they were filled with all manner of righteousness and good and selflessness and kindness. And they're full of regard for others, protection of life, peace. I mean, like, I could keep going. Like, friends, this is the Beatitudes. This is Romans 6. This is Romans 8. Like, when you rely on Jesus, like, He is releasing His favor in your life here and now as a precursor of the glories that are still to come. Friends, yes, there may be wrath for those who outright rebel. There may be wrath, indeed, for those who are self-righteous. But there is rectification. The crooked has been made straight through what Jesus has accomplished for us, and we rest in that. And so we end where we began. Those Heidelberg guys were right. We need to constantly work through the cycle. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Feel the weight of your guilt. Let it lead you to God's grace in fresh ways, and live that out in gratitude this week in the spheres that He's given you, and even now around the Lord's table. Let's pray, let's sing about it, and then we'll partake of communion together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the righteousness and the rectification that we have through relying on Jesus alone. There is no more wrath. Oh, there is reconciliation. And so, Father, we pray that you would break our hearts for those who are still resisting your good rule. May we, Lord, admonish them not to clean up their lives, but to come to Jesus. Or may we operate even with that impulse out of gratitude for your grace, not out of guilt. And use this time in song and around the table to strengthen our faith in those ways. In Jesus' name, amen.